morning all.
We'll be reading from the book of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. It can be found in your bulletin insert. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions.
Thank you very much. Those of you that come here regularly will know that our normal practice is to take passages of scripture and explain them in a consecutive way. For the next month, we are not going to be doing that. We're in fact going to be doing something that we've never attempted before, which is to do a doctrinal series. So a series of sermons just looking at one specific doctrine of the Christian faith. And the doctrine that we're going to be looking at is the doctrine of the Trinity, what it means to say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, the doctrine of the Trinity is something that many, many Christians, including myself, would admit to finding mysterious and confusing. So the idea of God being three but also being one just often seems so far beyond us that we think there's not really any point us actually thinking about it. Or maybe we just feel that it's irrelevant and lacking practical application for our lives. Therefore, what's the point of looking at God being Trinity? And then I think if we're honest, we can also find it embarrassing as well. If we ever talk to anyone who isn't a Christian about the subject of Christianity, it's one of those subjects that we sort of really hope and pray never really comes up. It feels illogical, like it maybe is difficult to explain. And so we hope that no one ever asks us what it means that God is both one and three. It's just too difficult to explain. And so this is one of the Christian doctrines that many of us would rather avoid. However, it is also a doctrine that we'll be looking at over these next few weeks. And I hope to convince you that actually none of those things which I've mentioned is actually true. There's nothing more important than knowing more about the God who we worship. Our most important need is to know more about God and his character and who he is. And if he has revealed himself as one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then that's something that it's surely worthwhile to give our time and effort and our mental energies to. And as we do so, I think we'll find that far from being something sort of on the edges and relevant to our Christian lives, that the Trinity is actually something that is integral and has implications for all of our lives, no matter where we're at in our walk with God. Now, one thing you often hear from people is that the word Trinity itself is not found in the Bible. And that, of course, is true. But the concept is. The concept's very clearly found. And the word is really only an attempt to describe the fact that there's one God and he exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Literally, of course, the word Trinity means triunity. Triunity, three in one. So in terms of where we're going over the next few weeks, this week we will look at the fact that God is one. Next week we will look at what it means for that one God to be three in one. Then after that we will have a sermon looking at what the Trinity teaches us about God. And then also lastly we'll kind of bring the threads all together and look at what the Trinity teaches us about ourselves. And so this morning we come to look at God is one. And the key verse for this in the Bible is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. a key foundational verse in Old Testament Israelite religion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is often referred to as the Shema, from after the first few words of it in Hebrew. And this was recited by a devout Jew every morning and evening. And right at the heart of it is the oneness of God, the idea that God is one. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. So then let's begin by looking at, on your sheets, the meaning of oneness. And here we see that the oneness of God means at least three things. And the first of them is that God is unique. So the first thing you see from the Shema is God's uniqueness. He is one God in the sense that he is unique and that he alone is God. In the ancient world, of course, most people were what were called polytheists, meaning that they believed in many gods or the existence of lots of different gods. And so you might have a god of commerce or a god of travel or a god for each particular region or geographical area, maybe. In the West, at the moment, most people only have a concept of a god who is one. So even if you're an atheist in the West at the moment, the god who you don't believe in is probably the kind of god that only exists as one. But here in Asia, of course, that's not the case. People often believe in many different gods. Some of you will have had the experience that I've had of being in a taxi, and the driver will have lots of different gods on his dashboard. There might be a statue of Jesus. There's maybe a statue of Mary. They might have a crucifix. They might have a Buddha. They might have a Ganesh or a goddess of mercy, maybe, as if he's devoted to all of them. Presumably, he feels that he and maybe his customers need as much help as they possibly can. I'm not sure. But the Bible tells us that God is unique. There is only one God. There's not one God among many, but there's only one God, and all the rest are not gods or not real at all. This is something that was very often picked up by the Old Testament prophets. So Isaiah 45 and verse 5 and 6 is a great example. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Later on in that same chapter, verse 18, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. And so those verses are really clear. There is only one unique God. Therefore, the implication of this is that the other gods out there are not real and are not gods at all. And we can see this clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 to 6. So the context here is ancient Corinth. Now we're in the New Testament in ancient Corinth. And in ancient Corinth, as in the rest of the ancient world, there would have been many different gods which were on offer. Most of the meat in ancient Corinth would have been offered to idols, and so Paul writes to the early Christians to instruct them about this. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no god but one, again, quoting Deuteronomy. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods in inverted commas and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. So again, it was a common practice for meat to be offered to idols before being eaten. And this presented a big dilemma to many of the Christians. So just imagine for a moment that you were a Christian and you lived in ancient Corinth. You go out for lunch with some of your mates and you're tucking into a really nice steak, when all of a sudden, your host happens to mention that it was offered to the god Jupiter. What do you do? Do you take the view that the idol's not real and you keep on eating anyway and finish your steak? Or do you stop eating because you don't want to be involved in any way that's anything to do with idols and so compromise your faith? And so it presents this dilemma for you. What do you do as a Christian? Now, Paul will eventually say that we ought not to eat if it leads a younger Christian to stumble. But part of his answer here is that idols are not real. Now, of course, it's true that idols are real in the sense that they exist in the minds of the people who worship them. Or they are real in the sense that forces of evil, forces of spiritual evil, can use idols to keep people blind and enslaved to different religions. But yet it is true that idols are not real in the sense that they have any independent existence. They're just lumps of wood or stone or rock. They're non-gods, as Paul says so clearly here. They are so-called gods. They're not real. The Bible's teaching is that there's only one true God, and he is absolutely unique. He's the only one that there is. The others do not exist except in the minds of the people who worship them. And so this is something that has important implications for us. Now, of course, we need to relate to people of other religions with love and respect. But yet we are not to think of their gods as actually existing. We aren't to think that Vishnu or Allah or the goddess of mercy is actually real. No, they're just so-called gods. They do not exist. And so we need to pray for those people who worship them to turn from idols and come to worship the one true living God. And so God's oneness, first of all, means that he is unique. But then we also see that when we say that God is one, we mean that God is united. So when Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 says that God is one, that doesn't only mean that he is one in the sense that he's unique, that he is God and there is no other. It also means that he is united, that he is consistent and has integrity within himself. And so when we say that God is one, that is much more than just a matter of maths. That he's, say, one rather than being 12. It means that he's united and undivided and consistent and whole within himself and who he is in his being. So one of the best ways to see this, I think, is to recognize that the word one in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, when it says that God is one, is actually the same word that is used for a husband and wife becoming one flesh in Genesis 2 and verse 24. And so there's obviously more than maths involved, isn't there? When a husband and wife become one flesh, that's not just maths. They are persons who are being united together at a deep level, which is also true for God and his unity. When we say that God is one, therefore, we're saying that God is a united being. It's more than maths. As we'll see next week, God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And however we talk about those three persons, we need to remember that God is fundamentally one. He is a united, consistent being who has a wholeness and integrity within himself. Those of you here who've ever had young kids will know that a time comes when they get old enough to work out that if they ask their mum for something and she ends up saying no, then they can go over to their dad and they can ask him and see if they get a different answer. They work out, actually surprisingly young, that parents are not always consistent. And so they learn to kind of try and play off one against the other. And I've a lot of personal experience of this. And so parents obviously need to communicate to make sure that they don't get caught out. But when we come to God, that is not what God's like at all. God is never inconsistent. He's always the same. He always speaks with one voice in a way that's consistent with who he is. In a really helpful little book on the Trinity, author Tim Chester says this: God always speaks with one voice. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak with one voice because they are one. God's words are always consistent. God has a unity of will and a constancy of character. And again, this is something that has implications for us. One of the implications is that the three persons of the Godhead exist in complete unity. Therefore, you can't have one without having them all. So you occasionally hear people saying things like that they have a relationship with God, but they don't believe in Jesus. You know, all that matters is that I worship God. Most Muslims and Jews, for instance, would fall into this category, and many others would claim it as well. But yet, because God is one, we know that that is not possible. It's not like you can kind of be halfway in and have one member of the Trinity but not the other two. You can't have one person of the Godhead, the Father, while continuing to reject Christ as his Son. To believe that would basically fly in the face of the unity of God, that he's one. You can't have one person of the Godhead, you see, without having them all, because God is one. And God's word itself even makes this clear. So 1 John 2, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And so that's clear. You can't reject the Son. You can't reject Christ and claim to have the Father. But whoever has the Son also has the Father. You see, God is a unity. He's three in one. And so, again, we're always to have love and respect for people of other religions, but yet we also need to be clear in our own minds, if we're Christians, about what we believe. The unity of the Trinity means that you can't have one without having them all. God is not like three segments of an orange where you can choose to have one and then leave the other two. No, he's a united whole. Now, it may be that you are here this morning and you're in the position of having an awareness of God, but you've never yet come to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if that's you, then I would say that believing in God is a great start, but you need to keep going. And the next step for you would really to be investigate Christ. Remember this verse, whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You need to come to know Christ. You need to come to know the triune God. So then we've seen that the oneness of God means that he is unique. There is no other. And we've also seen that the oneness of God means that he is united, that he's consistent and one within himself. Number three, we also see from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, that God is the Lord. And here the main point is that the God who is one has revealed himself in a specific way. He is the Lord. That's how the one God has revealed himself as the Lord. Many of you will know that when you see the word Lord in capitals in our English Bibles, then that means Yahweh, or the personal name for God, the covenant name by which God had revealed himself to his people. This is the name by which God had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. So in Exodus 3, verse 15, God says to Moses that he is to say to the Israelites, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." And so the point is that the God who is one is not any old God who we can call by any old name. God has chosen to reveal himself in a certain way. And the way he's chosen to reveal himself is as Yahweh, or the Lord, the one who made promises of salvation here to people like Abraham and Isaac, and the one who saves and rescues his people in the New Testament through the gospel so that they may know him. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, as we'll see next week, we see that Jesus is identified with the Lord, or Yahweh, in important ways. See, the one God has revealed himself in a specific way. He's revealed himself as the Lord. And so this means that we cannot just say that there's one God out there, some kind of universal divine being, and we can choose to call him anything we like. So Muslims choose to call him Allah, Buddhists call him Buddha, Jehovah's Witnesses call him Jehovah, Hindus call him Vishnu, and Christians call him Jesus. The idea that there's sort of one God, but yet each of the religions calls him by their own name. See, no, the Bible's clear that there is only one God, and this one God has revealed himself in a specific way. He has revealed himself as the Lord, and we learn more about him in his word, the Bible. And so hopefully you can begin to see something of the importance of understanding something of the oneness and the uniqueness and consistency of God. Now, there's probably no one here among us who is tempted to worship the Trinity as three separate individual gods. But many of us, I think, can be guilty of failing to think about the oneness and the unity of God. This reminds us that there's a oneness and an essential beauty and unity and consistency about who God is. I was thinking about a beautiful piece of jewellery or something that's sort of exquisitely crafted and perfectly pleasing and one and really pleasing when we look at it. You know, so often we are inconsistent. Yet within God, there's a beauty and a unity and a consistency right at the heart of God's being. One application of this is that we can't play off the different persons of the Godhead against one another. So we can't say, for instance, that we need to get a balance between God's Word and the Holy Spirit as if they are somehow in tension and at odds with each other. No, God's perfectly consistent in all that he says and does. The Spirit inspired God's Word, which after all is also the Word of the Father and of the Son, and we can't understand the Word apart from the Spirit. And so there's got to be a perfect unity in all that they are and all that they do and how they relate. And so that's maybe just one area where we sometimes need to be a little bit careful to remember the unity and the oneness of God. We can't divorce Word and Spirit. They need to be held together. Next week, we'll come to look at two other important truths as well. God is three persons, and each of those three persons is fully God. But this week, we sort of start by laying the foundation that God is one. He is unique, he is united, and he's revealed himself as the Lord. But then what are the implications of this for us? What are the implications of God being one for our lives? And so I'd like to look at a couple of implications for the rest of our time. And the first of these implications is devotion. And this is really, when you read them, the point of both Deuteronomy 6 and Jesus' use of Deuteronomy 6 in Mark 12 in the passage that was read for us. This is actually a really good reminder. If we think that doctrine is dry and boring and academic and we can have a Christian life free from theology and it has no real relation to life, because here notice how closely Jesus links doctrine with practicality and love and devotion for God. Jesus links clearly the fact that God is one with the fact that we are to love him with all that we have. Doctrine leads to practicality and how we actually live. So let's look at it briefly. Mark 12, verse 28, this teacher of the law comes along and he asks Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, probably the reason he wanted to know this is because he wanted to know which commands he should prioritize. He probably thought, there's lots of commands out there. It's going to be a bit onerous for me to try and obey them all. But maybe if I know the most important command of the whole lot, then I can really emphasize that one and maybe just ignore all the rest. But Jesus really puts him right. Look at what Jesus says in verse 29 and 30. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. And he starts with doctrine. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And then he moves on to the practical application. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And so you can begin to see what Jesus is speaking about here. If God is one and he alone is God, then surely he's the one who is worthy of all of our love and loyalty and devotion. It's not like we're to love the unique, one, entirely undivided God with part of our mind and part of our strength and part of our soul. No, he's worthy of all that we have because he's the only God. He's the only one that there is. Therefore, he's worthy of everything that we've got. And so, of course, we can't prioritize one command over all the others. We can't give part of ourselves to God. Rather, he's worthy of our all. So one person has said, the undivided God should be loved with an undivided love. The undivided God should be loved with an undivided love. And I think we know this is true in our own lives. We know that if we've got two part-time jobs, we basically can't give all of our time to both of them. But if we only have one job, then we can concentrate on it with all the time and the effort that we have. It's exactly the same here. There's only one God, so he's worthy of our undivided loyalty and love. This also means, I think, that there's not areas of our life that we can rope off from God, where he gets access to the bits that we really like, or the bits that we're kind of proud of, or the bits that we're pleased with, but yet we keep God well away from those other bits that we really don't want God to have access to. So we're quite happy to give God our Sunday mornings, but maybe not our Friday nights. We are happy to give God our work, especially if we're having problems and we think we could use God's help, but we're really not happy to give God our wallets. we really don't want to give God our spending habits or our sexuality or our leisure time or whatever it may be for us. You see, Jesus reminds us here that when we do those kinds of things, we're essentially forgetting that God is one, that he's worthy of our undivided love and affection and loyalty. We're also forgetting actually that God is good and that every part of our lives would surely benefit from his presence and blessing. And that when we keep God out of part of our lives, we are actually only harming ourselves. This is something that the Apostle James warns Christians about as well in James 2, verse 19. He says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." See, James's point is that at least the demons are consistent. They believe that there's one God and they respond with a fear. But yet the Christians aren't. They say that they believe in God, but yet in their actual lives they tend to be divided in their devotion to him. And if you read the rest of the book of James, you'll see that they were especially roping off their attitude towards the poor and the needy, and how they were using their tongues, and they were refusing to give God access to those areas. Later on in the book, James calls them double-minded. He says that their affections and minds are sort of being pulled in two different directions. They refuse to give God their all. Now, of course, many of us will know that we fall hopelessly short of this every day and every week. And therefore, really, the first step for any of us is to draw near to God and repent of our lack of love for God, which is often, if we're honest, weak and insipid and not glorifying to him. And when we do that, we've got greater assurance. We know that God comes to us with his love and his grace and the forgiveness of Christ on the cross. I think it also helps us to remember when we come to try and love God, just how empty the idols around us really are. So this is Julian Hardiman in a very readable book, which is just called Idols. He says, "Your idols seem so persuasive, so credible, so plausible, but all they have is good presentation skills. What they promise is simply spin. It has no substance. They offer security, but they can't deliver. They offer pleasure, but it's only temporary and limited. They entice you with thoughts of exquisite enjoyment or a deep, calm peace or a relief from the pain that is eating you up inside, but it is all a delusion." That's really helpful for us to remember. When we remember that God is one, though, we are reminded that so many of the idols around us of sex and power and status and money and education or whatever it may be for us, those idols are actually empty and worthless. They're simply not worth worshipping. And when we realize that, our hearts begin to well up with love and affection for the one true God. We love him because we know that everything else is just worthless in comparison to who he is. One of the reasons we come together this morning as God's people is to encourage each other. We are reminding one another to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength. And all of that is because God is one. He alone is worthy of our worship and praise. So the oneness of God leads to devotion. Then it also, very briefly, leads to mission. So in the Old Testament, God's people are called on to declare the uniqueness of God in the presence of the peoples. Psalm 96, verse 3 to 5, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." The argument is that if God is one and he alone is God, then surely we need to let everybody else know that so that they can come to worship him as the true and living God. If I was giving my life and devotion and love to something that wasn't real, then I would want you to come and let me know so I could stop doing it and I could give myself to something that was real instead. That's basically what mission is, letting people know that God alone is God and he calls them in love to come and follow him through Christ. Isaiah 45, verse 22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." And so the fact that God is one also calls us to mission and to take his word into our offices and homes and classrooms as we have opportunity. And so I hope you can begin to see that the Trinity is not an irrelevant doctrine that has nothing to do with our lives. The fact that God is one has important applications for us. Because God is one, he is worthy of our undivided love. And because he is one, we are to call those around us to abandon their idols and to come to worship him. One well-known Christian figure of my parents' generation was a man called Nicky Cruz. And Nicky Cruz was a gang leader in New York before he responded to the gospel and became a Christian. And then he wrote a number of books, including the one here on the screen called Run, Baby, Run. And he was well known for a time for preaching the simple gospel in places like prisons and to those who are in the grip of crime, often with great effect. But what is much less well known about Nicky Cruz is that he also wrote a book about the Trinity. No one expected him to ever write a book about the Trinity because no one really thought of him as a theologian. But Nicky Cruz's view was that it was coming to know God as Trinity that more than anything else had helped him grow as a Christian. And I just want to give you one quote from it as we close to whet your appetite for next week and the rest of the series. Nicky Cruz says, "Something has emerged in my walk with God that has become the most important element in my discipleship. It has become the thing that sustains me, that feeds me, that keeps me steady when I am shaky. I have come to see God, to know him, to relate to him as three in one, God as Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God has given me over the years a vision of himself as three in one, and the ability to relate to God in that way is the single most important fact of my Christian growth." And this morning we've really been beginning to lay the foundation for that. God is one. He is unique. He alone is God. He is united. He's utterly consistent with him within himself in the beauty of his being. And he has revealed himself as the Lord, the one who saves and draws near to his people and rescues us through Christ. May we love him and may we be devoted to him and may we all grow in our knowledge of him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks that God is one. We give thanks for the reality and beauty and integrity that exists within the Godhead. And we ask that we might be filled with love for you and devotion for you in an undivided way. We repent of the many times we've not loved you, and we ask for a new love for you in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask all of these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.